Once again, that's Matthew 12, verses 43 through 50 on page 818 in the Blue Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome to Holy Trinity, and happy 15th anniversary to Holy Trinity Church, all four of our congregations, which is today. Do join us for some celebration cake, birthday cake right afterwards to spoil your lunch, all right? We're in a series in the book of Matthew called Launching the Mission, and we've seen how Jesus begins teaching the way of the kingdom, and then proclaiming and demonstrating that God is greater than all of these things. At this point, though, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the New Testament, the tension is starting to rise with the Pharisees and with the scribes. If the New Testament was a Western, this would be the moment that Jesus barges through the swinging doors of the saloon and kicks over the table where they're playing cards so that the vodka glasses go scattering, and then waits for the silence. There's a conflict that is arising in the passage and in the Gospel of Matthew. If there's a new sheriff in town, then the whole town is going to feel his influence. And when Jesus comes and brings the kingdom of heaven, there's not one realm of the Wild West of the New Testament or of our hearts that is not going to be affected. Every realm will be affected. Some of you may know the famous quote by Abraham Kuyper, where he says, "There's not one square inch of all of creation that Jesus does not say, 'That is mine, it is mine.'" So when Jesus breaks into the passage this morning, he's actually making claim that he is Lord, that he has authority over two realms. One of the realms that he's making claims over is the spiritual realm, that is the unseen spirit world, and the other realm is the familial realm. He's saying he's in control of every realm. You can think of it this way. When Jesus comes into your life, he disrupts and reprioritizes your entire life. I want you to think about this question as we look at this text. What kind of change is Jesus supposed to bring in your life? I remember when I was in high school and in college, I went through some very rapid periods of growth, reading lots and lots of scripture every day, learning a great deal. And I saw changes in my life. Well, when God is changing your life, what kinds of changes are you supposed to be seeing in your life? There's really two things from this passage. One is that the gospel completely reorients the spiritual realm. And then secondly, the gospel also reorients the family realm as well. I'm going to pull out two principles, and I'm going to show you these two principles. This is a two-point message, all right? So I'm just going to give you those to you right up front. Number one is that the gospel not only removes things from our life, It replaces things in our lives. And secondly, the gospel not only reorders our lives, but it redeems our lives. So there's this process. What is Jesus doing if he comes into your life? If you have faith in Christ, what is he doing? Number one, he's removing things and replacing things. And then number two, he's reordering things and then renewing them. In the mission of Jesus, there's no realm that's outside his lordship. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into our text. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son. We think of how the universe, we're told, is ever expanding. And we think of Jesus' rule in one sense as this ever expanding power, almost like a balloon that is being inflated, and that he is claiming more and more authority over more and more realms. And I pray for the people who are here this morning, Lord, that you would help us not merely to be people who sit in a pew, sit in a chair and listen, but also to be people who understand that we are possessed by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit for the mission that you have called us to be on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the rule of Christ necessarily, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, and even if you aren't, will necessarily disrupt and penetrate every realm that exists, including the spiritual realm, which is what happens first here. I'm going to read verses 43 to 45 in just a second, but before I do, I want to make two observations. One is, most of you, after listening to verses 43 to 44, said, huh? What is going on here? And part of the reason is because what Jesus is using an illustration that is outside of the scientific Western modern worldview. He's using what, if you were in Jos, Nigeria or Nairobi, Kenya, they would know what's going on immediately. But for Westerners who have been educated in Western universities, this is outside the realm of our experience. So it'll take us a little bit to unpack it. And then secondly, at the end, at verse 45, what Jesus does is take the illustration and he applies it to them. What he says is, so it will also be with this evil generation. So I'm going to try to help you understand what the illustration is doing and then show you what the application is as Jesus applies it to them and says that this is an evil generation. So it's a spiritual realm. You can put it this way, that Jesus' rule not only removes evil influences, it replaces them. Whereas religion and philosophy and popular culture can only reshuffle influences. Maybe remove at some point, but cannot replace with something more powerful. I'll use an agrarian illustration for you because it'll help a little bit. It's just a grass illustration, actually. It's one thing to pull out weeds in a yard, and it's another thing to plant grass seed, right? You can remove something, but it's another thing to replace it. And I'll illustrate it a little bit more in a little bit. But we know in chapter 12, verse 27, if you want to just look, I think it's just on the other page, that the quote unquote sons of the Pharisees, that is the younger portion of the religious elite, actually have power in casting out demons. What they don't have power to do is to replace that power with something else. And John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming in Matthew chapter 3, says, here's one who's coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize with fire. Jesus is doing more than just rearranging. In our neighborhood, someone was killed last week just across the street. And we don't live in a bad neighborhood at all. What happens is sometimes the gangs are there, and then the police come and they kind of stake out that area, and then the gangs leave. But they're actually just going to a different neighborhood. That's what's happening in this passage. These unclean spirits are just moving around. That's all that's really happening. There's a reshuffling of the spiritual influences. You can listen to talk radio. You can watch Oprah. You can read the blogs. You can read the great philosophers. And they can reshuffle your spiritual influences. But they cannot give you the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Only God's word and God's kingdom can do that. Let's take a look at the verses and we'll read them together. When the unclean spirit, is that is a kind of demonic power, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but it finds none. So it's this imagery of a spirit that's been cast out. If you remember, actually in chapters 8 and 9, when Jesus casts out some demons, they want to go somewhere. They say, cast us into that herd of pigs, please. They don't want to be roaming around. So this demon has been cast out of an individual, and it looks for some place to find as a sort of place of rest. And then it says, I'll just go back to where I came from. Verse 4, this is interesting because Jesus is actually telling this parable, sort of, and putting words in the unclean spirit's mouth. He's telling us, in one sense, it sounds almost cartoonish, right? Here he is saying, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. So not only is there an increase in numerical presence, but there's actually an increase in the spiritual evil that comes as well. And they entered and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What religion is capable of doing is reordering things for you. It's not capable of filling you with God's presence, right? So the Pharisees actually have a kind of power where they can teach certain things, they can reshuffle spiritual influences. Some of the sons of the Pharisees can cast out demons, but they can't fill anyone. Jesus doesn't just want to clean you up, sweep you up. He wants to fill you up and send you out. That's what he's doing. When he calls the disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Morality simply likes to look clean, come to church, wear your tie, we're all nice, right? Everything's good. Jesus is like, well, I have more plans for you than that. I plan to fill you up and send you out so that you go out into the world of finance and fashion and law in the nonprofit sector and medical fields. He's sending people out. That's what he's doing in this passage. So this is a warning against the earthly religion of the Pharisees that can reshuffle these spiritual powers, but not replace them. In the last few chapters, we've seen the spiritual elite becoming more provocative and more combative with Jesus, so that they actually say that he's doing his things in the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus says, no. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And he turns around, calls them a brood of vipers. You brood of snipers, he says, put your weapons down. This is a moment of conflict. The conflict is rising in the passage. They are sick and tired. The religious elite are sick and tired of Jesus' healing of the people that are the castaways of society, the person with the withered hand. They're sick of Jesus breaking all their little tiny rules, their man-made rules about the Sabbath. They're sick of Jesus hanging around with sinners, bringing people to church, having dinner with people who should have no part of cleaned up religion. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And he starts saying things like, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. He's taking all this Old Testament imagery and saying, the kingdom is coming into the bar room and there will be some very peaceful warfare. The casting out of demonic powers is useless unless some other spiritual power can come in. I haven't had that much experience with demonic powers. I have occasionally come into contact with someone who will tell me that they are either demon-possessed, or I've had some experience with a witch doctor in Africa. And the witch doctor actually said, yeah, I'm going to have to clean house completely. He took all of his stuff. This is about 7 years ago in Africa. He took all of his amulets. We went to his apartment. It was filled with all these little images and all kinds of incense. He put it all in two big garbage bags and he burned them all in a public market square. But he wasn't actually surrendering his life completely to Jesus. He actually was not filled with God's word, was not filled with God's spirit, and today has gone back. Seven more unclean spirits, in a sense, have come in. In America, I have been approached by someone before, but the person who approached me, in a sense, view Jesus as a kind of magician that would be this, would be similar to other demonic spirits. Jesus is saying, no, something else has to come in. I was at a soccer game yesterday in the morning with one of the other pastors. We have been co-coaching for a number of years. And he asked me what I was preaching about, so I told him what I was preaching about, and I gave that little grass illustration that you have to, you know, if you're going to pull weeds, you also got to plant something as well. And so, as preachers will do, he started preaching my sermon back to me immediately, you know. He took my illustration, changed it, and expanded it, and then he was preaching to me. We're standing on the soccer field, and last year, they had ripped up all the grass, and they had put sod down. And it was unbelievable. In fact, we couldn't play for on that field for a whole summer because they were just growing the grass. This year, it looks horrible. There's huge patches of dry spots. And so they aerated it. Some of you know what that means. They took one of these big machines that pulls these plugs of earth out so that more nutrients can get in and so more air can get in. But they didn't plant anything. There were no grass seeds. And so he was all mad saying, yeah, why don't they, if they're going to pull something out, why don't they actually put something in? Dead religion can do nothing to implant new life. Only the Son of God can do that. Only the gospel can do that. In other words, the gospel not only removes things from your life, it replaces things in your life. Romans 6, 7, and 8, read it sometime, meditate on it, because it's all about how we were in bondage to the spirit of this age that we're obeying, the prince of the power of this earth. And sin is within us, and we have no control over our sin. And at the end of chapter 7, Paul cries out, and he says, who will save me from this body of death? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, every sin that you've thought of and every sin that you will commit in the future has already been dealt with. He's removed condemnation. The gospel does that. The gospel removes wrath. It removes sin. It removes evil desires. But it does more than that. It replaces them. The Holy Spirit comes in so that we now cry out, Romans 8 says, we cry out, Abba, Father, because he has replaced the sin with his own spirit. It's like a frat boy mentality in a way in this passage. He's like, oh yeah, I just left this. Hey, it's all clean. Why don't we go get somebody else? And they go back to have this kind of large party. There's an entourage of evil that will come in where evil has been replaced. A person can say, quit smoking, if they want to. But if nothing actually replaces it, no good habits, no spirit of God, they might just gain 50 pounds back. Let me quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer here because he clarifies the difference between Pharisaic earthly religion and the gospel of the kingdom. So listen to religion first. If Jesus was merely the idealistic founder of a religion, then I can be elevated by his work and stimulated to follow his example. But my sins are not forgiven. That is, there's no removal. God still remains angry, and I remain in the power of death. Jesus' work leads me to despair in myself because I cannot imitate his pattern. That is, if religion just simply reshuffles spiritual influences in your life, but doesn't replace it with God's power and God's spirit, then it's futile and useless. He goes on and he says, but if Jesus is the Christ, the Word of God, then I am not primarily called to emulate him. We're called to emulate him, but not primarily. That is not primarily the call. I'm encountered in his work as one who could not possibly do this work myself. In other words, what Jesus is saying from the beginning of the gospel to the end is, you need to be rescued from on high. The kingdom of heaven has come to rescue you from your sin, to save you from your sin. Through his work, I recognize the gracious God. My sins are forgiven. I'm no longer in death, but in life. That is, death is removed and it is replaced in the gospel with life. Religion can try to remove things and reshuffle things, but it cannot give you new life, eternal life. Whether his work perishes in a world of death or whether it abides in a new world of life depends on the person of Christ. When Christ comes into the world, he connects you to himself. He fills you with his spirit. He empowers you for his mission. He gives you his word. And he equips you for the task that he is ahead. And he puts you in a community. That's what Jesus does. He replaces and he removes as well. In Greek mythology, if you chop off the head of a hydra, two heads appear. That's kind of what's happening here. If you're dating an ungodly guy, it isn't much help if you just start dating another ungodly guy, right? If you're dating an ungodly woman, it's not much help if you just start dating another ungodly woman. Something new has to come in to replace. In physics, you learn that a vacuum must be filled. And what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom, his spirit, his word is what must fill any vacuum that is left by these unclean spirits. So that is the first implication. Christ's rule will disrupt and penetrate the spiritual, but it will also disrupt and penetrate the familial. You know, if there's an idol in America, in North America, family is one of our idols. Jesus comes in and he kicks over the table in the saloon and he says, look, even your family's going to change, right? Even the way that you relate to your children and to your wife has to change. In other words, the gospel removes influences and replaces them. That's the first principle. But secondly, the gospel not only reorders, but it redeems. When the kingdom of heaven invades your life, what kind of changes should you see? You should see a kind of loosening in your relationship with your family in comparison to the Father in heaven. Family allegiance is powerfully secondary to allegiance to Christ. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then Matthew gives this kind of detail that brings a little bit of drama here. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Picture it for a moment if you can. Jesus is in a home. It's crowded. Peter, James, and John, smelly fishermen, are there. There are sinners, tax collectors, possibly prostitutes that are kind of crowded into this room. A knock at the door. Jesus, your family's outside. And he says, well, who's my family? Who is my mother and my brothers? These would be his half-brothers, those that are born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus is born. How would you like to be Jesus's little brother, by the way? Talk about comparison. Do you remember what Jesus got on his ACT? He created the universe, and so he probably would have gotten a perfect score. In Matthew, Jesus, as he launches his mission, is teaching about the kingdom, and he's teaching that he's creating a new alternative family, an alternative family to the one that you have right now. It's not that the existing family is abolished, but it is transcended. Here are my mother and my brothers. Can you imagine what his brothers would have said once they heard he said that? Hold on, Jesus. She's the one who raised you, remember? What did you say about her? You disowned our mother in front of all of these people. It's a radical statement. I want you to think about it personally for a moment. The gospel creates a new family where Jesus' father is our father and Jesus is our brother. And that should be a great comfort to some of you because most of you come from a difficult and dysfunctional family. Maybe you're a single child. Maybe you're estranged from your family right now. Then Jesus becomes the brother you've never had. Or let's say that your father is a wicked person who used to beat you, who used you and starved you of love. What the gospel says is you have a new father. The one that you've always been longing for has now become your father. So praise God that the bonds of allegiance are loosened. That would be good news, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be good news to have a father who would protect and provide and love, who is attentive instead of abusive? He's at all your games, every single one of them. The disciples of Jesus are the new family of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, and the Father of Jesus is the new father of the new family. So when you get together in a community group, those people are actually your family. You should bother them with whatever you need. I'm just teasing, right? But you never feel bad to call up your mom or your dad and say, can you help me pack some boxes, right? Can you come over and bring me a cup of sugar? You don't care. You'll do it. Those people are actually your family. He's making a new family. You say, well, my dad doesn't really speak to me. And Jesus says, no, he does speak to you. Open the word of God. He's given you this word so that you can hear his voice every day, every morning, in the middle of the day. Jesus replaces the supremacy of family allegiance with the supremacy of kingdom allegiance. He reorders and he reprioritizes. Families in North America can mess this up. We can enthrone the family and displace Christ. Call that idolatry. That happens all the time. But there's another thing that happens as well. That is the enthroning of something else besides Christ and the ignoring of the family. You're not called to either one of those. You're called to full engagement with your family while you enthrone Christ. Actually, if you are a child of God and a father, you should be a better father because you know what the Father in heaven is like. If you're a sister and a sister in Christ, you should be a better sister because you know what your brother in Christ did for you. That is, he gave his life to sacrifice himself for you. You're in a new family. Welcome to your new family. I'll give you an example of this, a little bit of a negative example. I'm called to be a loving husband and serve my wife. And things get broken in my house all the time, and I'm Mr. Fix-It. And if I serve my wife in such a way that all my approval and value comes from whether or not I can fix that thing for my wife, it becomes idolatry. And it becomes a kind of bondage where I'm trying to serve her where I should be serving my Lord. And it becomes joyless. You've seen what a high school student does when he's about to take out the garbage and you say, would you take out the garbage, please? Oh, man, you don't want to take out the garbage anymore, right? We have a Lord who transcends every earthly relationship and places you in a family. There's a great scripture in Psalm 68. There's a verse where it says, he takes the lonely. It says he's the father of the fatherless. And then it says he takes the lonely and he places them in families. Anybody lonely? You're already in a family. We just forget sometimes that we are. When you enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus kicks over the table and he penetrates and disrupts all of your priorities. That's why Jesus negatively says you should hate your father and your mother. He says that. Does he actually want you gritting your teeth in anger against them? No, but in comparison, your love for Christ and your love for God should be so much more powerful that it, in comparison, would seem as if you hated them. On the other hand, he also says, that's a negative way of illustrating the truth that you have a new family, but positively, in Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold more in this life and will inherit eternal life. In other words, whoever owns a BMW in here, it's also your BMW because you're in the same family together. All right. So just ask them if you need to borrow a car, ask them if you can borrow their car. And their answer will be, of course, here are my keys. Right. Just watch out as you're pulling out. That's what Jesus is saying. You enter into this family in this life where there's 100 houses that are your own. I need somewhere to sleep. Come on over. My house is your house. That's what Jesus is saying. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven establishes a new family that transcends and includes the more narrow family or the nuclear family. But how is it that this happens? Christ calls us to obedience to the will of the Father. That's what he says. Now, this is not teaching that of work salvation. It means that there is a real cost for you to follow Jesus, to be on mission with him. If you're going to be on mission with Jesus, it has to be so elevated of a priority that sometimes it looks as if your nuclear family was left behind a little bit. There was a pastor here on the South Side who wrote one of the great devotional books. I'm trying to remember the name of it. Knowledge of the Holy, I believe it was. Anyway, sometimes this guy would just go on Lake Michigan beach and he'd just lie down and people wouldn't know where he was. His family's like, "Where are you?" And he was just praying and praying and praying, you know. That's wacky. I'm not telling you to do that, okay? But there should be areas of our lives that show our allegiance for Christ is so great that sometimes our allegiance to our family seems less than what it should be. God has put you in a family, but your family is messed up, and so Christ came to put you in a new family. And he died to create a bond of blood between us. And then one day, he will bring us into our final family. But the gospel doesn't just reorient and reprioritize things, it renews things so that you actually can bring grace into your marriage. When Paul in Ephesians talks about forgiving one another, he says, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Grace should seep into your family relationships. If you are estranged from your parents, your daily prayer, and I know it is God bring the grace of the gospel into this relationship. Redefine and renew this relationship. So what change does Jesus bring when we come to him in faith? He brings many changes. He turns upside down the spiritual world. He removes negative spiritual influences and replaces them with the power of his spirit and the invading, disrupting, penetrating power of the kingdom of heaven. He gives us his word and he puts us in a family. C.S. Lewis once wrote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They, that is, demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Some people are naturalists. They don't believe in any unseen world. Some people are, he called them magicians, sort of. They see demons. They're unhealthily interested in them. Christ calls us to be integrationists, to see the reality of the spiritual world, but to see ourselves not surrendered to it, but with him as his family, actually reigning over it. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and all the demonic powers are under the feet of Jesus, and you're his body. Amen. I'll close with this. Some of you know who Friedrich Nietzsche is, and he wrote a lot about nihilism, and there's a debate about whether he was a nihilist or not. A nihilist is someone who believes in the philosophy of nothing. So he, in his life, began to realize that he was a nihilist, but he didn't necessarily advocate nihilism. In fact, the whole of the book, The Will to Power, is him trying to figure out what to do about nihilism. And there's a point in the text in which he says, it's only quite recently that I have acknowledged to myself that heretofore I have been a nihilist from top to toe. In other words, he realizes his whole life has been this kind of aimless wandering and purposelessness, and he's lost all meaning. and he's trying to find something to replace it. And he writes a whole book, The Will to Power, in order to find out how to deal with this meaninglessness in life. But all he can do is reshuffle his meaning. Take something here and move it over here. What the Spirit of God does, what the Kingdom of God does, what the Word of God does, is invade your life and replace that meaninglessness with a telos, with a purposefulness. To God be the glory. Let's close in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the breaking in kingdom that reorients and reprioritizes everything. We pray that the gospel would keep removing and replacing and reordering and redeeming our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.